Lord, we thank you for this letter that we've been working our way through, and we ask again this morning that you would give us your grace to hear you and to believe you. I ask that you'd help me as I preach so that what I say will bring glory to your son, Jesus. We pray all this in his name. Amen. So Paul has been discussing death and dying. And he's been saying, well, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, you can face death with confidence because, as he says up there in verse 1, if you have your Bible open, you can see it, the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We said last week that this building not made with hands, that's eternal, includes everything from paradise, which is where you go as a believer when you die, your spirit goes to be with the Lord in paradise, all the way to the resurrection of the dead and the new heavens and the new earth. All of that is this building not made with hands. And if you're any doubt that applies to you, that when you die, you're going to be clothed in this way, the evidence is right there in your own soul. You've already within you gotten a taste of everlasting life. That change of heart and change of mind that caused you to put your trust in Jesus and to love him and then to seek to please him, all of that is unnatural. That doesn't come from your flesh. That comes from the Holy Spirit. That's his work in you. And so you can say, if you have that going on, I'm part of this new creation that Jesus is making. That's a new man. That's a new woman created by the Holy Spirit. And so, as Paul says in verse 8, we're always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. Yes, we're of good courage. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And the we there is, it refers to Timothy and to Paul himself, but he's inviting us all into this we. So if you're afraid to die, you don't have to be afraid to die because, well, you'll be with the Lord after you die, and one day he'll raise you up from the dead. So by the time we got to the end of verse 9 last week, I was feeling really encouraged. I'm one of those people who don't really want to die, but I was thinking, well, maybe I could die and be all right. But just when you're feeling happy about the thing, just when you're starting to feel a little bit of encouragement about the coming of your own death, you hit verse 10. And let me read verse 10 for you so you see it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what's due for what he or she has done in the body, whether good or evil. How does that hit you? Does that make you warm toward the idea of dying? Personally speaking, that dampens my enthusiasm. After I get to verse 10, the enthusiasm is sucked out of my body and my mind. The word for judgment seat there is bima, which is an elevated chair that a magistrate or a governor would sit on to hear cases. And this bima wouldn't be inside of a courtroom or chambers of some kind. It's in the forum. It's right there in the middle of town. The legal proceedings are all public. Sometimes people will just spend their whole day watching people get accused of things and either condemned or acquitted. So if you're accused of a crime in those days, everyone would know what the crime is, and everyone would know whether or not you're guilty. Now, if you've ever heard a sermon illustration, this is a pretty common one out there, the sermon illustration in which you're told that everything you've ever done or said or thought when you died, you go to this judgment, is going to be replayed on a big jumbo screen so that all the company of heaven can see it. This text is where that illustration comes from. I'm not saying it's a good illustration. I'm just saying that this text is where the illustration comes from. The word translated appear there means something like to be revealed. And it's not Christ being revealed. It's you. You're being revealed. We must all be revealed before Christ's judgment seat. There'll be nothing hidden. No secret. No hiding place. No thought, word, or deed tucked away in the dark. Everything exposed. If you're hauled up before an earthly judge, you got a fair chance, if you got a good lawyer, of keeping at least something secret. Maybe you can keep that Swiss bank account you have away from the judge's eyes. Who knows? And if your conscience bothers you nowadays, if in this world, you can always find a way to shut up your conscience. You can construct a story about why it was that you had to do the thing that you had to do, and so it was fine that you did it. Or you can compare yourself with someone really bad, like Hitler. Hey, I'm not Hitler. I'm doing fine. And that way you can kind of quiet your conscience in this life and come away feeling better. But at this final judgment, and that's what this is. This is the final judgment on the last day. And when with this particular judge, none of that's going to work. Everything is going to be exposed. And this is an appointment that you cannot avoid. You notice the universality of that language. We all, says Paul, must appear, as must be revealed before the judgment seat of Christ. So again, when I read verse 10, I think about the implications of it for my own self, I think, well, I would much rather be at home in the body and far, far away from the Lord. I don't know how Paul's so enthusiastic about the thing. You'll notice that Paul is enthusiastic. He mentions the fear of God in the next verse, verse 11. But you can tell by what he's writing here, he doesn't mean by that fear abject terror. He's looking forward to being in this new heavenly dwelling. He's looking forward even to this judgment, you could say. I'd rather not be here. I'd rather be there. Now, if you think about Paul, he's got a lot to answer for. So his eagerness doesn't make a lot of sense, at least on the surface. He's murdered people. He's murdered Stephen. And you might say, well, that was his past before he met Jesus. So maybe that's okay. But it's not like he's left sin behind. Paul writes, he's the one who writes in Romans chapter 7, I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. That's present tense, not past tense. And then he writes to Timothy that when it comes to sinners, he says, I'm the chief. I'm the foremost. Not I was the chief, but then I got better. I am the chief right now. So the question you and I should have for Paul, and I hope you have it, the question that should loom in the forefront of your mind is, and it's a question he's going to answer later on today, how can you be cheerful? How can you be eager for death when you've got to appear before the judgment seat of Christ? Well, Paul doesn't answer that question immediately, but he sets about on the path that will provide for us an answer. There in verse 11, he says, therefore, knowing the fear of God, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it's known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what's in the heart. For we, if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. Now, you notice that phrase there, those who boast about outward appearances and not the heart. That's pointed. Paul is referring there to those people. We've talked about them before. He'll call them super apostles later, not because he thinks they're super. That's Paul's sarcasm in play. He's been after them this entire letter, but this is the first time that he mentions what they're doing or saying or how they are explicitly. And you'll notice it's not flattering what he says. They may look good, they may sound good, but they're empty suits. They've got nothing inside. There's nothing inside to boast about. Now, if you've read 1 Corinthians, you'll may remember here, maybe you won't, but maybe you'll remember, that Paul has a lot to say about how to respond to those who are going after you, how to respond to your enemies. He says, why not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded than go around and try and fight back? Or in Romans, he says explicitly, never repay evil for evil. Bless your enemies, do good to them. And of course, you know, Jesus says this too. Love your enemies and turn the other cheek when they come at you. But see now, here's Paul, and make no mistake, he's on the attack here. He's going after these guys, and he's going to continue as we go. And he's out on the attack here. He's going after these people right after he said all that he said about the judgment seat and the fear of God. And so you might wonder, well, Paul, where's your cheek turning? Where's your blessing those who curse you? Where's the fear of God, Paul? Well, to answer that question, we should ask another question. And that question is, what is happening in this room right now? And you might say to me, well, you're standing up there talking about the Bible, and most of us anyway are listening, and that's the case. That's basically what's happening, but that's not all that's happening. Paul writes to Timothy in his second letter to Timothy in chapter 3, and this is a familiar passage, so don't tune out, just listen. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Like I said, you've heard that passage before. And what it means is that the instrument that God uses to make new believers, newborn Christians, mature, the instrument is the scriptures. It's the Bible. And so, well, a person might say, not anyone here, of course, but a person might say, well, yes, the Bible is great. I love the Bible. I just don't like sermons. So just give me the Bible and don't preach so much. But right after that, Paul, in the same book, right next verse, he charges Timothy. He says, I charge you, therefore, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's to judge the living and the dead, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, and complete with complete patience and teaching. So Paul moves directly from what scripture is and what it does to commanding Timothy and every other preacher by extension to preach it. Because preaching, the implication is the vehicle that Jesus uses to apply his breathed out word to your soul. So when I preach or when John preaches or when anyone who's called to preach preaches insofar as it's not heretical or some kind of weird false teaching, even if it's not a spectacular sermon, even if you're bored to death, even if you go to sleep, Jesus, well, maybe not if you go to sleep, but most other cases, if you're listening, Jesus administers medicine to your soul. Jesus gives you himself as food and drink. Preaching is not a sacrament, but it is sacramental because Jesus administers grace to you through it. But let's say that some people come around the church and start talking in various corners. I'll give you a real-life example, something that's actually happened a long time ago. It's not happening now, but it was happening a long time ago, just to give you an example of where I'm going with this and where why Paul has to do what he has to do. People were, for a while, a very small group of people were wandering around the highways and byways of the church saying, you know, Matt, he always talks about the Bible, but he doesn't really care about people. In fact, he's just so focused on getting people into church and getting the church to grow so he can have success that he doesn't have time for you. He doesn't really love you or me. And that narrative was being passed around from group to group all around the church. Not a lot of people believed it, but some did. And so this small little knot of people who were upset with me, they were trying to kind of ruin my reputation in the church. They did their best, but it didn't quite work, but it could have. Now, what if people started believing it? People don't listen to someone they don't trust. If you think I don't love you, or I don't care about you, and I'm just concerned with myself and my own success, why listen to anything I have to say? And if you come to that point where you don't trust me and you're not going to listen to me, and this applies to other preachers too, not just me. All the good that Jesus promises to do through preaching is lost. Not because he doesn't do his part, but your part is receiving it, listening to what he's giving you. And if you don't listen, you can't receive. And that's what's happening to Paul in Corinth. But worse, because Paul's an apostle through whom Jesus speaks directly, he speaks kind of through me, but not word for word. For Paul, it was directly, word for word, that they are not hearing Christ in Corinth. If this were just some kind of personal insult against Paul personally, sure, turn the other cheek, don't worry about that kind of thing. But it's not. The super apostles aren't just attacking Paul, they're stealing bread from the children of God. And so Paul defends himself for that reason. And he does go after these people for that reason. So here's Paul's defense. Knowing the great judgment is coming, in fear of the Lord, I persuade others. He doesn't want anyone to not hear because of this coming judgment. Now, when he says he persuades, he doesn't mean getting into deep philosophical arguments with people. Apologetics is good and fine, and we should have great apologists, but he's not talking about that kind of persuasion here. He's talking about the kind of persuasion that the Holy Spirit does when Paul proclaims Christ and him crucified. When Paul preaches, the Holy Spirit brings people from death to life. I preach, I persuade in the fear of God, in light of his coming judgment, so that you might hear and believe and pass through that judgment. We'll see how that works in a minute. But and he says here, God knows that's what I'm doing. God knows, he says, what I am. He sees me. Everything I do is in the presence of his sight. And he also, he turns it around and says, well, you also know this is what I'm doing. So do you in your conscience if you search it. I'm not here commending myself personally against personal insults, but I am defending my ministry, giving you something to boast about when the super apostles come around, giving you an answer for them. If I'm beside myself, literally the word for beside myself is, if I'm a madman, probably one of the things that the super apostles were saying about him is that he was insane. During his tearful visit or his painful visit, if you remember, he had to say some hard things. He probably said those hard things with zeal. We know he said them with tears. And so probably the super apostles come around afterwards and say, well, he's lost his mind. His zeal, they say, it's just irrational anger. And his tears, well, he's had some kind of mental break probably. And Paul will say, no, all of it's for God. God has given me eyes to see the pit that you're in the process of throwing yourself into. My grief and my zeal is reflects his. It's on his behalf. It's for him. But don't buy the narrative that they're selling you that I'm not in my right mind, because I am in my right mind with you. And you know it. Your conscience tells you so. That's his point here. I preach Christ and him crucified, and by it, the Spirit has pulled you out of the pit, and your faith itself is my letter of commendation. He said that earlier. For the love of Christ, he says, controls us. Now, you've got to be careful with that of, the love of Christ. Paul's not talking about his love for Jesus. My passionate love for Jesus drives me to do this. It's the other way around. It's Christ's love that is the controlling power in his life. Jesus' love for the Corinthians and for Paul and for Timothy that drives Paul and Timothy to do what they're doing. Because we've concluded this, he says, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for their sake and was raised. Now, you should note here, it's very important, the past tense. One has died. Therefore, all have died. Now, there's one sense, and we've been talking about it for 2 or 3 weeks now. There's one sense in which your old sinful self, the outer man or the outer woman, is dying in the present. But you should see here that dying in the present is just the application of the death that's already been died once for all. Now, the one who died, of course, is Jesus. And there's substitution language here, which I'm sure you'll be familiar with. Jesus died for or in the place of all. But there's also something a little different that you might not be as familiar with. There's participation language. Therefore, all have died. You are already, right now, Paul is saying, if you're in Christ, you're already a dead man. You're already a dead woman. Because you died in Jesus' death. Well, you say, well, can you Can you explain the relevance of that to me? Yes, I can. I can. Glad you asked. When you're hauled up, when you're hauled up before the Bema seat, before that all-seeing judge, what do you think Christ and the angels and the archangels and the saints are going to see? Well, you say, I can think of a lot of things I don't want them to see. Me too. Who are you, though? Who is a you who's going to be hauled up before the judgment seat of Christ? Because the you who's done all the things that you're ashamed of and don't want anyone to see, that you has already been exposed to public judgment, stripped naked, hung up for all to see. He's dead. She's deceased. You have already been damned. Utterly. Your wages have already been paid. Here's how one commentator says it. I love this quote, so I'll just read it. No balance will be stuck for the believer between the sins he committed and the good works that he did, as though the latter offset the former. There's no scales involved here between your bad things and your good things. All his sins, or hers, will be utterly wiped out by the blood of Christ, removed as far as the east is from the west, cast into the depths of the sea, blotted out, yea, blotted out as a thick cloud, not to be found forever. All the imperfections of his or her good works will also be removed forever. No inquisition will or can be made into any believer's sins. In their place will be found only Christ's blood and righteousness. It's not that you won't be judged at the final judgment for the works you've done in the body, good or bad. You will. You must. It's just that when it comes time to examine the bad, there's nothing there except Christ's blood and his righteousness and the new creation that God has wrought in you. Your flesh has been crucified with Christ, and all that's left is the good that he's done through you. Whatever bad motives you've had as you're doing the good that he's done in you, those have also been completely blotted out. Don't get me wrong. You're not justified before God because of the good works that he's wrought in you. The sole basis of your justification on that day is the pure goodness of Christ and his death on the cross for you. But the good that he's done in you and by you will be revealed on the last day to stand as evidence before the angels and archangels and all the company of heaven that this one is mine. This is my sheep. This is my lamb. I redeemed her. I redeemed him. You can see my handiwork. I hope you see and I hope you feel the implications of this. This is why Paul could talk cheerfully about the day of judgment. This is why he longed to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. That's why he's willing to do all the work that he's doing and pour himself out to death even for these Corinthians who aren't thankful for it. Paul pours himself out cheerfully every day. Have you ever worked at a place that required some kind of daily quota from you? I used to work at a call center. I think I've told you this. I had to have 100 calls a day I had to answer. And if I didn't make the 100 call quota, there was a little red flag. And if I got 3 red flags, I could be fired. So in that setting, if the guy next to me in the other cubicle says, hey, I'd like to take a break, will you take my calls for me? I would say, no, I'm not going to take your calls for you. I've got my own work to do. You do your work. And if you need to go to the bathroom, just hold it for a while. I'm not going to take your calls for you. If your life depends on carrying a sack of rocks up a hill, you're not going to carry anyone else's sack of rocks. But Jesus says to you, come to me. You who labor, heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He's taken your bag of rocks. He's died. You've died with him. So now you don't have to worry about your bag of rocks. You can help somebody else with their bag of rocks. You can take your neighbor's calls. That's what Paul means here by the works that he's doing. I don't need to save myself or justify myself or impress you with myself. All that's gone. I'm free of it. So from now on, he says, in verses 16 and 17, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old one has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Notice again the present tense. The new has come. We might wonder what he's talking about here, this regarding people according to the flesh. What does that mean? Well, Paul's already given us a clue up above in our text. The super apostles are, quote, are those who, quote, boast about outward appearances, the flesh, but not the heart, but don't have the heart. Maybe think back to the parable that Jesus tells. The Pharisee in his Sabbath best, standing there in the tabernacle or the temple, hands raised, eyes fixed onto heaven. He's doing the same thing. He's boasting in the flesh. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, tax collectors. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. And if you were in that temple and you saw that guy standing there in his nice clothes, and you would think, wow, this is a good man. He's got a long list of accomplishments and successes that he's going to be happy to share with you. And he probably, if you asked him, he would. But then there's that man who spent his entire life crushing the poor. He won't even look up to heaven. He's beating his chest. He's mumbling something under his breath that you can't quite catch. From the outside, according to the flesh, there's no comparison. The man standing is clearly the better man. The man back there in the back with his head down, he's clearly the worst. But before the judgment seat of Christ, the man in the back crying out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, shines with the inner light of the glory of God. He's a new creation. You just can't see it. And the man standing up with his clean robes and his shiny face, he's full of dead men's bones. That was Paul standing there once. The cross, he would have said, I've got no need for the cross. I have no need for the man hanging on the cross. I've got my almsgiving. I've got my zeal. I've got the law that I clearly keep. But then Christ appeared to him on the road. And at that moment, Paul was hauled up before the Bema seat. And he saw himself, and Jesus put him to death. That Paul is dead now. He's nailed to the cross. Now Paul is new creation. He's not impressed by long lists of earthly accomplishments and successes and virtues. That doesn't matter at all. So maybe this is a good place for you to ask yourself, have I died? Have you been put to death? Have you beat your breast and said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner? If so, if you've done that, then you also have the light of the glory of God within you. You are a new creation right now. Life courses through your soul, and one day it will swallow up death forever. All this, Paul writes, is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Notice that language. God reconciled us to himself through Christ. Because it's important to recognize that, because people turn this around quite often. God, they'll say, has a lot to answer for. I mean, look at the state of the world. Things are terrible out there, awful. Surely if I were God, I would do a better job of making things better. Look at my life, all the pain in my life. God's got a lot of explaining to do if he wants me to reconcile with him. I hope no one here is thinking like that, but if you know a person who's thinking that way, or if maybe you're thinking that way, again, you've got the whole thing reversed. We took our inheritance from the Father. We left the Father's house, and now we wonder why we're in the pigsty. We I don't know if you've seen the meme, but we're riding that bicycle down the road, and then we take the big stick that God said not to take, and we stick it into the spokes, and we fall to the ground, and we say, why would God do this? God's not the problem. What's driving all the problems in Corinth and in Binghamton and in my heart and in yours is that the flesh wants to be God. I want my way, not your way. I want my way, not God's way. So I do what I want, and I say what I want, and I think what I want, and then I blame God for the mess. We're the mess we see in the world. So if there's going to be a reconciliation, it can't be us forgiving God. That's not the way it works. If there's going to be reconciliation, God has to reconcile us. God has to reconcile sinners to himself, not the other way around. But thanks be to God. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. That language of not counting trespasses, the picture here is a courtroom. So the prosecutor, if you're in this particular courtroom, the prosecutor would have a lot to say. He'd pull out the evidence in this big huge file, and he put it on the desk, and he could say, well, you know, she told these lies. Your Honor, have you seen his browser history? She has gossiped about all these people. He put his career over his children, and now look at his family. His family's a mess. She cheated on her husband and broke the covenant that she made with him. He got drunk at communion. That would be a big one for the Corinthians. But to every charge, the judge just says that's inadmissible. I won't count that against her. I won't count that against him. But it's all true, the prosecutor says. She did the things. He did the things. And the judge would say, yeah, but I'm not counting her trespasses against her. It's such an unexpected verdict. It baffles a lot of people because it doesn't seem fair. Because the natural way of thinking is that a person should have to pay what he or she does. For what he or she does. But people who think that way, especially with regard to how they relate to God in particular, the people who think that way don't know how much they owe. They don't see the weight of the burden of the debt. And that's why the ministry of reconciliation has to begin with the ministry of truth, with the light of the law. So you see yourself exposed before the judgment seat of Christ and let go of all the, well, I'll do better tomorrow. I'll just try harder and do better. I'll pay back what I owe. All that will go away when you see yourself in the light of the law. You'll say, I don't have what I need. I can't do it. Now, the people of Corinth, they need to see what they've done. And so Paul, in this text, in this passage, the part I just read, is doing that by saying we are Christ's ambassadors. He's saying, by setting yourself against us and with these super apostles, you've set yourself against Christ. You set yourself against Christ, and if you set yourself against Christ, who's going to take away your sins? So be reconciled to God. That's behind the urgency here. Be reconciled to God. You can be. You can be reconciled today. You just say to him, Lord, I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me, a sinner. And you'll have mercy. The trespasses that you've trespassed against him, he won't count them against you. Because for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, Jesus knows all about sin. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's God. But here, the word know is a little bit different than just knowing in your head. To know sin in this way is to embrace it. And Jesus never did that. He's not a sinner. He never sinned. And God didn't turn him into a sinner, but God made him to be sin without, at the same time, being a sinner. The reason the things that you've done and said and thought do not count as if they are yours is because God has counted them as if they were his. God treated him as if he were you. That's what the cross is about. Jesus bound himself in an eternal union with you so that what's yours, everything you've done and said and thought, became his. And everything that's his, righteousness, purity, kindness, all of it, became yours. You're not righteous, but God clothed you in Jesus' righteousness and robed his son in your sin. And so that's why when the tent that is your earthly home is destroyed, you have a building from God, a house made without hands, eternal in the heavens. That's why you can long to be away from the body and present with the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the light in which we can see ourselves as you see us. And we thank you that the light also illumines the cross where Jesus died. We thank you, Lord, for taking our sins and setting them on that cross and killing them off, killing us off with him. And we thank you, Lord, for giving us new creation, new life. We pray, Lord, that when we are burdened by guilt and shame and fear of the last day of judgment, that you will remind us of this great work that you have done in Jesus Christ and comfort our souls and our hearts with the knowledge of our salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.